think that's the quietest I've ever seen it get without me talking. All right, good morning, everybody. So today's title is Worthy Sacrifice. If you were at Sunrise Service, it's going to sound very familiar. We're going to be in Luke chapter 24. And so what we're going to be doing is, yes, we're going to be talking about a worthy sacrifice and the whole sacrificial system of the Old Testament and the Jewish customs and rituals and everything that they had. But ultimately, that's going to lead us up to why we celebrate. When we celebrate a birthday, what are you really celebrating? Are you really just celebrating that one day? Or are you celebrating the life that that person has lived? That last year that they've gone through? You're there to celebrate, and you're there to remember them. And so it's the same thing about with us, is that when we come to Easter, we have to remember, why is it that we're celebrating? And so we have to talk about his sacrifice and all that he went through on our behalf. And so we're going to go through the first few verses here in Luke chapter 24, verse 1. It says, "But very early on Sunday morning, the women went to the tomb, taking the spices they had prepared. They found that the stone had been rolled away from the entrance, so they went in, but they didn't find the body of the Lord Jesus. As they stood there puzzled, two men suddenly appeared to them, clothed in dazzling robes. The women were terrified and bowed their faces to the ground. Then the men asked, 'Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day.' Then they remembered that he had said this, so they rushed back from the tomb to tell the 11 disciples and everyone else what had happened." And so the angels, or the two men that appeared, we just kind of assume that they're angels, they had to remind them what was said to them. When you're heading to a graveside, let me ask you any of this. If those of you that have lost loved ones or people that are close to you recently or within a short period of time, when you go to the grave, are you rejoicing? Are you happy? Are you skipping along? Usually when you're going to a graveside, you're grieving. You're down. You're not looking for much, but you're looking for something that would help the pain. And that's what these women were doing as they were heading to the tomb, is that they were grieving. They had prepared spices. They had gone to go lay there at the tomb. One to help with the smell, because they didn't embalm, they didn't bury. They just kind of put them in caves. They wrapped them. And in that linen, they would put other spices. And so these spices were to help continue to mask the smell. But it was also a way of them honoring them. And so imagine their surprise when they roll up and this 3-ton boulder that was rolled in front of it is gone. And not just that, the Roman soldiers that were guarded or were hired or commanded to guard this tomb with their life are no longer around. They're probably thinking, what the heck happened? They were probably scared. Like it says, they were puzzled. They walked in. They didn't see a body. They were puzzled by what all that was going on. What would also help puzzle them is the fact that those guards were missing. And if a guard were to fall asleep on his shift or leave his post, then he would be put to death. And so the fact that the guards are gone, everybody is gone. They walk up. They're puzzled. They're looking at each other like, what the heck happened? What's going on here? What? I would be shocked, especially if a 3-ton boulder and there was no tracks for a tractor. Now, mind you, at that time, they didn't have tractors. But nowadays, think of nowadays. They walk in. They're puzzled. They're looking around. They're trying to figure out. And then all of a sudden, two men appear. It's not like they're hiding in the corner and they popped out to scare them. No, they just appeared. They probably, their outfits looked like what you would find in like a musical of angels. They're like dazzling, Elton John style. But they come, they're shining, they're glowing and gleaming, and these women, they can't help but just to look down. They wanted to praise them. They wanted to worship them. They wanted to. It's like everything else that happens in the Old Testament, whenever an angel would appear, is they would fall down on their face because they were terrified, one, but in reverence for these men. And then they say, then they ask a real simple question. Why are you looking among the dead for someone who is alive? He isn't here. He is risen from the dead. Imagine hearing that. Now, mind you, Jesus, he didn't hide the fact that he was going to do this. But imagine hearing that. You walk in expecting to see a body of some sort, or at least the tomb ransacked. And then you're here, he is risen, or he is alive. I'd be like, wait, who? Who's alive? What? I would be confused and perplexed by this whole thing. And then, knowing that they were going to be confused, even though they had seen Jesus raise people from the dead, it wasn't an uncommon occurrence. He did it with his friend Lazarus, and then he also did it with the woman, the Roman soldier's daughter. It's not an uncommon occurrence for Jesus to raise people from the dead. But once again, they're in a moment of grieving. They're not necessarily pondering everything that Jesus had ever told them. And so the angel knew that there was going to be confusion. And then so it says, remember what he told you back in Galilee, that the Son of Man must be betrayed into the hands of sinful men and be crucified, and that he would rise again on the third day. So what was interesting there is then it goes on and says, then they remembered. Oh, yeah. It's like me going up to my son saying, remember when I told you to clean your room? He's like, oh, yes, now I remember. Yeah, that's because I just reminded you. I just told you. And it's somewhat similar here. Is then now they remembered. And then they rushed back and told everybody else. And that's what we celebrate. But in order to fully have that celebration, we also have to understand that there was a sacrifice that was made just a few days earlier. Now, if you ask somebody, how many days was he in the grave? How many days was he in the grave? Was he in the grave for 3 days? We all are told that he was in the grave for 3 days, right? He rose on the third day, not the fourth. He was there for probably like 2.5. But he rose on the third day. I just like to throw that in there. Because I've always heard it. Oh, he was in the grave for 3 days. He's in the grave for 3 days. He's in the grave for 3 days. But then you read it, he rose on the third. How could he be in the grave in 3 days, but also raise on the third day? Yes, God can turn back time. He did it before. But moving on. So the sacrifice that he made, it's something that we see in the Old Testament. The Jews, they had this law. They had all kinds of rules and regulations that they then be made into a religious practice, and they started adding more stuff to them. But they had this sacrificial law that was put in place to atone for all kinds of wrongs. And what's interesting is that when you look at what Jesus did, he actually fulfills all of those sacrificial laws. It's not just the sacrificial law of sin, but he also fulfills other laws that we'll get into a little bit later. But the Jews, they had three main reasons why they would sacrifice. Three general types of sacrifice. The first one was a sacrifice for yourself, a sacrifice for others, and a sacrifice to come close to God. A sacrifice for yourself, in its basic sense, sounds very selfish. But think of it this way. A sacrifice of yourself is when you're training to be an athlete, or you happen to be in crafts, and you have to practice singing like what Allison does, playing the piano like what Kenny and Cadence were doing earlier. It takes practice. They have to sacrifice time. They have to sacrifice all kinds of things. And they have to even sometimes sacrifice their own humiliation, because if they mess up, then everybody notices. And there's so many different things. So anything that you care about and you want to get better at, you have to sacrifice it for yourself. It's not because you're being selfish, but you want to become better. If you want to become a better mechanic, are you going to become a better mechanic by swimming in the ocean? No. You're going to become a better mechanic by working on things, depending on what type of mechanic. If you want to become a better carpenter, you have to carve things. You have to work with wood. Helps if I can talk. And so this is sacrificing for yourself. You're becoming better, and usually when you're doing this, you're doing it for the benefit of others. If you're an athlete, you're becoming a better athlete to entertain your fans. If you're becoming a better musician, is to better entertain your fans. If you're doing a craft, you're doing it to better whoever you're selling it to, or whoever you're giving it to. And so the other people usually will benefit from you sacrificing for yourself. Be it if you're making soap, or knitting, crocheting, painting. Those ones, it sounds like, okay, well, where's the sacrifice in that? Well, you have to sacrifice your time, but also you have to be willing to sacrifice the ingredients that you're going to be putting into it. If you're making a cake, and that cake is rising and then deflates in the middle, well, there went all of those ingredients because you forgot to put in whatever it was. Yeast, flour, whatever it may be. I don't know. I'm not a baker. I just know that that's the comedy thing, is that the middle of the cake deflates. If you bake, you probably already know what the answer is. Or how many of you guys have ever seen the people, like on America's Got Talent or something, to where it's like they're just randomly putting up brush strokes and they're painting, and then all of a sudden they turn it around and it's like this beautiful painting. Imagine how many times they had to mess up before they can get that right. And so they had to be willing to sacrifice the money that it takes to buy the supplies. But they did it to benefit other people. And then there's the sacrifice for, going back to the sacrifice for yourself. We actually find that in the Old Testament in Genesis chapter 41. When Joseph, he's talking to the Egyptian Pharaoh, he's like, okay, let's hold back some of the harvest. Let's hold back some of the grain. I get that we're having plentiful. We're overflowing in the stocks. But let's hold on to that, because there might be a famine that's going to come up, and we're going to need this. And so Pharaoh was like, okay, I'll listen to you. Now, if you go and read Genesis, you'll see why Pharaoh was so willing to listen to Joseph. And so instead of the Pharaoh saying, no, you don't know anything. I want all this. I want to eat it all, and I want it now. I want to live like a king. He's like, okay, I'm willing to sacrifice my desires, so that way, if it comes up, we're ready. In our case, that would be saving money for an emergency. It shouldn't be a burden, but it is necessary. And then we have the sacrifice for others, and that's exactly as it says. You're sacrificing something for someone else. That would be like for you teenagers or adults when you remember back to being a kid and you were living under your parents' house and you had to do chores. Now, you didn't really like to do chores. It's not like you went and you did chores for fun. I know I didn't. I had a lot more fun making a mess than cleaning up. I hated cleaning up. When my grandma was coming over, oh gosh, those were a hard few days. But it was a sacrifice. We wanted my grandma to be happy. We wanted my mom to be happy and not have to worry about my grandma trying to find anything and everything and every single nook and cranny to clean. We wanted her to be able to come over and relax. And so we would sacrifice that. It could be if you're a counselor, like a voluntary counselor. You're sacrificing your time, time that you could be with your family to help out other people. If you're in ministry, you should be in ministry, one, to serve God, but two, to serve the congregation, to help out the congregation. And a lot of times, especially if you get into youth, that takes a lot of time. You have to put a lot of things on hold. You have to sacrifice a lot of stuff to do that. And if you're married, you better have your spouse's, your spouse better be on board. Otherwise, that's going to cause a lot of tension there too. But we see that in Exodus chapter 2, where Moses' mom was willing to sacrifice her son. Not in the sense that we think of sacrifice. She didn't take him to an altar to kill him. But she was willing to sacrifice being able to grow up with her son to save her son. The Pharaoh had just decreed that all newborns were to be killed. They weren't just killed. They were tossed into the Nile River to be eaten by alligators. Their throats were slashed. It was kind of gruesome with what they did. And so I wouldn't blame Moses' mom. I am not even going to try to pronounce her name. That she was willing to take her son, put him in a basket, send him down, and then Pharaoh's daughter took him in and raised him. She didn't know. She didn't understand what was going to happen. She didn't understand how her son was going to be raised. She didn't even know that her son was going to be okay. But she let him go anyways to give him a chance. Because she's like any other parent. You'd rather have your child have somewhat of a chance than no chance at all. And so that's what we do when we sacrifice for others, is we sacrifice sometimes even the uncertainty of what's coming up. And then there's the sacrifice, and this is the sacrifice that Jesus did for us, is the sacrifice to come close to God. The Jews, when they talk about this, they're referring more to donations and charity. Because how they look at it, and I'm pulling from a Jewish website, it says, they said exactly, think about donating money. You give up buying something for yourself so that other people can have a better life. You may not know the people you're helping, but you still feel happy anyways. This is because donating money is tzedakah, which means righteousness, and it is a holy act. In the Bible, we find this kind of sacrifice in the laws, the priests and their service in the Mishkan or tabernacle. People give up animals, grain, and money as a way of being holy. Because you have to remember that the Jewish religion is all about works. You being a good Jew, you going to the Passover, you sacrificing the lamb, you giving up your money, you giving the burnt offerings of grain, it's you being a good person. Whereas Christ, or on the other side of Christ, is the exact opposite. It has nothing to do with what you do. It's not about you. It's about what he's already done for you. That's why I say Jesus is that sacrifice for us to come close to God, because that was the whole point of him coming, was he was God that came down in flesh so that we can know who he is. We can have that connection, that relationship with him. That's what he's always wanted with his people. He always wanted to be close with his people. He never wanted to have this separation. He didn't want all the rules and regulations to become the whole thing. He wanted those rules and regulations so that people would understand that they need God. I really think that, Kenny, your arm is in the way of your parents. But, sorry, that was bugging me too. But the Jews, they had this sacrificial system. When we look at Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, all three of those books are just full of different sacrifices. They had animal sacrifices. It wasn't just the lamb that people would sacrifice. They would sacrifice goats, bulls. They would sacrifice birds. And if you've been with me any amount of time, that is perfectly fine. Sacrifice them all. Get rid of all the birds. But they had all these different sacrifices as far as animals go. And then they would have these grain offerings where they would take the grain to the priest and the priest would burn it, and it would be a sweet aroma to God. And they would do that for various different issues. Like if there was a conflict between two people, there's all kinds of stuff when it comes to burnt offerings. Really read those books. I'm not going to go into every single reason why there's a sacrifice. And then if you couldn't have the lamb or you didn't have the grain, but you had money, you can pay it to the priest. Now, you have to understand, the priest didn't take in an income. So like the animals, when they were brought in, the grain, a lot of this stuff, that became their food. It's not like they just slaughtered a lamb, threw the body off to the side, and had to build a nice pile. No, that would become their food. So it wasn't completely pointless. But why would God choose an animal? Because in Genesis, God tells Adam to take care of the animals, to protect them, to watch over them. But now he's saying in Exodus, in Leviticus, in Numbers, he's saying, no, now sacrifice them. It's not a contradiction. What it is God is saying, look, because of sin in your life, your blood is now tainted. Your blood is dirty. And so in order to make atonement for that, in order to be cleansed from that, you have to have innocent blood. Something that is pure. Now, I'm not saying that you're going to go and have a blood transfusion with a lamb, but that blood is to cover yours. It's not like how Jesus is, where his blood washes away our sin. There, the blood of the lamb of the Old Testament was just to cover the sin, not take it away. It was to make you righteous in God's eyes by covering that from God. He set up that sacrificial system so that way people would understand the consequences of their sin, the consequences of their actions, that they would fully comprehend that there was a debt to pay. And the only way that that could be paid is by the life of something else. Now, I get it. Animal sacrifice still sounds cruel. And try doing that nowadays. Animal sacrifice will not pass. Now, there are still countries that allow it. And I'm pretty sure there are still people in the United States that still do it. But they're doing it for another reason. But one thing, and I hope this helps you, like I said, when they sacrificed it, that became the priest's food. They didn't have a job. Well, their job was the priesthood, but that was it. Sometimes they would make clothes. They would do other things to help, because really they only had one day a year that was their day, Passover. But they would have this food to be able to last them for X amount of time. But also, what separates us from animals? We just talked about this, if you were with me the first few chapters of Genesis. There's something that separates humans from everything else. We have a soul. We have the image of God on us. We are made in His image. As the Bible talks about it, we are the only things that have eternal. This body, the shell that we live in, is temporary and it's fragile. It decays and it breaks down over time. But after this life, we have a life eternal. And so as they were sacrificing animals, they weren't doing it needlessly. It's not like they were out there every single day sacrificing animals left and right. But they would have to do it in order to cover up their sin. Now the priests, every single day, they would do burnt offerings. They would do other types of sacrifice 3 times a day, morning, afternoon, and evening. One for themselves, one for their families, and then one for the Jewish people. And then in 70 AD, the temple was destroyed. Not one stone standing on top of another. And the only reason why that was, if you don't know your history of the Jewish temple, is that when Rome came and sacked Jerusalem, they wanted all the gold that was in the temple. Well, gold melts. And it melted into the stone, and so they actually had to break apart the stones to try to get all the gold out of it. And so they completely destroyed the temple. Not one stone sitting on top of another, which is a prophecy that Jesus said. And so after the temple was destroyed, they could no longer do their animal sacrifices. They had no place to go because in the Levitical law, that was the only place that they could do sacrifices. And so now Jews, they believe exactly what we believe in the sense that prayer gets us closer to God. It's very interesting how when you look at Judaism and you look at Christianity, how many similarities they have except for one glaring difference between the two. The man Jesus. Our Messiah. A lot of stuff that we see in the New Testament was already in the Old Testament. And so they now, if you know any Jews, they pray 3 times a day, the morning, afternoon, and evening. I guess they're not as dedicated as Muslims that pray 5 times a day. But they do it out of a very ritualistic purpose. They do it, one, because they think that that's what's going to get them closer to God, by doing these rituals, by doing these prayers. When in the Old Testament, God reached out and talked to different people in different ways. God didn't want them just to get into a routine and this is all they're going to do. If they want to get closer to God, you have to fill in the boxes. Do A, B, C, and you're good with God. No, he wants you to have a relationship. And so, yes, they are praying to God, and they may be sincere in their prayer, but they're missing the point when all they're doing is doing it as a ritualistic thing. And so, in the end, what is the point of the sacrifice? The whole point of the sacrifice is, it all goes back to the definition of a sacrifice. Giving up something for someone else. And God knew from the moment that they sinned, when Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed God, he knew that he had to set up something to get close back to them, to get close to them again. And he knew from the beginning that he was going to have to be that sacrifice. Because people left to their own accord, we are wicked. We're evil. We want to follow after our own desires. Look at the history of Israel. How many times did God have to send a prophet or a judge or somebody to bring Israel back to following after God? And then one or two generations later, they're back into following after idols. And so God knew that he had to be that sacrifice. He knew that he would have to be that one that pays it all. And so Jesus, he is that sacrifice of the Old Testament in the New Testament. And so he did that to fulfill the law, like how it talks in Matthew 5:17. That he didn't come to abolish the law, but to fulfill the law. And in Hebrews chapter 8, verse 13, it says, when he said a new covenant, he has made the first obsolete, but whatever is becoming obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear. So he gave the new covenant to rejuvenate his people, to get them into a loving relationship with him. That's what he always wanted. When he told every single time, he called them to come back to him. And if they would follow themselves, if they would humble themselves, if they would confess their sins, then he would forgive them. Now, some prophets had to come and say, look, if you don't turn, then you will burn. Like Jonah, when he went to Nineveh, he told them, look, you guys have to ask for repent. You have to repent of your sins. God will forgive you. If not, he's going to come and destroy you. And Jonah, who hated the Ninevites, he kind of got rubbed in his face when they all turned to God. He even went up onto a hill to watch God destroy a whole city. Imagine how much he hated them in order for that to happen. While he's sitting there, God caused the plant to grow up, give him shade, took care of him still. The Ninevites turned, and God forgave them. Over and over in the Old Testament, we see that. God always just wanted a relationship. The sacrifices was a necessity to show their devotion. but ultimately led up to the fact that he was going to be that ultimate sacrifice. And so these next few things I'm going to go over is the sacrifices that Jesus was and how they were talked about in the Old Testament and how he fulfilled them in the New. So the first one, he was the Lamb, the pure, spotless Lamb of God. In Exodus 12:3, it says, "Speak to all the congregation of Israel, saying, on the 10th day of this month, they are each one to take a lamb for themselves according to their father's households, the lamb for each household." So each house was to have a lamb that was to sacrifice. They were to sacrifice. And then in the New Testament, it's fulfilled when in John 1:29, it says, "The next day he saw Jesus coming to him," and this is John the Baptist, "and said, 'Behold the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world.'" It wasn't just the Jews that he came to take away the sin of. It says the sin of the world. John 3:16, John 3:17. There are so many verses that proclaim the fact that Jesus was for everybody, not just a select few. But the Old Testament, if you want to see how people get corrupted and how evil people really can be, is that what they would do on the Passover is you'd bring your lamb, and then there's these priests or the temple assistants out there, and what they would do is they would inspect the lamb. They would look it over, make sure there's no blemish, that the lamb was of the right age, because the lamb had to be below the age of 2. There was all kinds of criteria that were put onto it, and then what they would do is if they found even the smallest blemish, they'd say, "Oh, you can't sacrifice that, but you know, we'll take that and we'll put it over here, and you can buy this brand new model over here. We got it for the low, low price. Come on, you know you need it. This is for your eternity." And they would corrupt the sacrificial system, where the sacrificial system was still about the relationship with God, our devotion to God. We see that all the way back in Cain and Abel. We saw that one sacrifice was accepted, the other one was rejected. Because one actually gave out of his best, what he had. He wanted to give the best to God. The other one was like, you know what, you can have this one. It's the runt. It only has 3 legs. You can have that one, God. It's no good to me. And so the priests, they kind of lost the whole meaning behind it. And then the blood atonement that we find in Leviticus chapter 17, verse 11. "For the life of the flesh is in the blood, and I have given it to you on the altar to make atonement for your souls. For it is the blood by reason of the life that makes atonement." And we find that fulfillment in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 4. Where it says, "How much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from the dead, from dead works to serve the living God?" Blood had to be spilled. It had to be atoned. There was a blood atonement. And then the priests who makes the atonement. Because remember, the priests were the only ones that could actually do the sacrifice. And if anybody needed to do a sacrifice, the priest would have to show up, and they would usually do it in the temple. But if it was a priest that was outside, they would then set up an altar, and they would do the sacrifice there. But it always had to be a priest, even leading normal people through the ceremonial rituals. And we find that in Leviticus chapter 4, verse 20. He says, "He shall also do with the bull, just as he did with the bull of the sin offering, thus he shall do with it. So the priest shall make atonement for them, and they will be forgiven." So the priest had to do it. Now that is not true today. A priest is not the one that forgives you. A priest was never the one that forgave them. The priest was just the one that knew the rituals. They were brought up. They understood what God required in order for that to be accepted by him. It wasn't like they could just go cut a bull's throat and burn it, and it was good. No, they had to go through several different things. If you ever look up on how the sin offering was done, it's pretty crazy. Because it wasn't just the priest doing it. No, you'd have to get your hands dirty too. But, so then they were forgiven. In Hebrew, and that was fulfilled in Hebrews chapter 7, verses 23 through 24. The former priests, on the one hand, existed in greater numbers because they were prevented by death from continuing. But Jesus, on the other hand, because he continues forever, holds his priesthood permanently. Basically, the priests of the Old Testament, they were temporary. They lived and they died. They had to have kids. They had to keep going. But Christ, who never dies, his priesthood is forever. Like how it talks about how he's from the line of Melchizedek. Right? Yes. But it's because that priest is only mentioned once. And he was actually a king and a priest. Abraham came and brought an offering to him, gave him a tithe of his spoils. This is a random guy that is only mentioned once in the entire Old Testament. And Abraham went to Salem, and gave an offering to this man. And that's what Christ is. He is the eternal priest. He's the kingly priest. He's the one that we give our tithes to, but yet he's also the one that we give our offerings to. Our sacrifice. He was a sacrifice without blemish. In Deuteronomy 17:1, you shall not sacrifice to the Lord your God an ox or a sheep which has a blemish or any defect, for that is a detestable thing to the Lord your God. And that's fulfilled in Hebrews chapter 9, verse 14. And how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleanse your conscience from dead works to serve the Lord, to serve the living God. And so he was without blemish. He had no sins. Imagine being the parent of that child. You talk about some of your children being perfect and little angels. No, he was perfect. Never talked back. Now, he did know more than you. But he never talked back. He was never disobedient because he had to honor his mother and father. I think the only time that nowadays we would consider that to be a dishonor is when he stayed back at the temple to teach the priests a thing or two. Now, those were bad parents when they went a whole day without realizing that their son was gone. And then they had to go back and find him. But he never did anything wrong. When he got angry in the temple and he drove the people out of the temple, he did that in a righteous anger. He did it because they were turning God's temple into a den of thieves. They were trading coin, foreign currency, for the temple currency so that they could make their sacrifices. They were taking the lambs, the blemished lambs, and they were selling them perfect lambs. Or at least that's what they were told, that they're perfect lambs. It's like going to a used car dealership. Oh yeah, they're perfectly fine until you drive off the lot. And then you find out really what's wrong. Speedometer doesn't work. Sorry. But then there's also, he was the kinsman redeemer. And we find that in Leviticus chapter 25, verses 47 through 49. Now, if the means of a stranger or sovereigner with you becomes sufficient, and a countryman of yours becomes so poor with regard to him as to sell himself to a stranger who is with you, or to the descendants of a stranger's family, then he shall have redemption right after he has been sold. One of his brothers may redeem him, or his uncle's son may redeem him. One of his blood relatives from his family may redeem him, or if he prospers, he may redeem himself. So then we find that in John 1:1, in the beginning was the Word was with God, and the Word was God. In verse 14, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us. And then Colossians 2:9, for in him all the fullness of deity dwells in bodily form. What it's referring to there is the fact that he came down to earth to be a human, so that way he can redeem us, because the debt that we have is so great that we've sold our own souls in the process. And the only way that that can be paid for is he had to become family. And when he took the sacrifice on the cross, and when he died, he adopted every single person as his child. And all that we have to do in order to have that kinsman redeemer is to accept that gift. He took the price. He paid for us. And then he was the Passover sacrifice. In Exodus chapter 12, verses 11 through 13, it says, now you shall eat it in this manner, with your loins girded, your sandals on your feet, and your staff in your hand, and you shall eat it in haste. It is the Lord's Passover, for I will go through the land of Egypt on that night, and I will strike down all the firstborn in the land of Egypt, both men and beasts, and against all the gods of Egypt I will execute judgments. I am the Lord. The blood shall be a sign for you on the house, on the houses where you live, and when I see the blood, I will pass over you, and no plague will befall you to destroy you when I strike the land of Egypt. And we see that fulfillment in John chapter 19, verses 14 through 15. Now it was the day of preparation for the Passover. It was about the sixth hour. And he said to the Jews, behold your king. So they cried out, away with him, away with him, crucify him. Pilate said to them, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. Do you think it's a mere coincidence that he went to the cross on Passover? Do you think it's a mere coincidence that this all lined up the way it lined up? Him calling himself the Lamb of God, him saying that he's going to be crucified, him saying that he's going to be betrayed, him saying that he's going to rise again on the third day, and it all lined up just coincidentally on Passover, on the day that the lamb had to be sacrificed. On the day that the whole nation of Israel had their atonement for their sin? No. God knew from the beginning that he was going to have to become that Passover, the one that is just disregarded. Because what's very interesting, like how I told you about the temple assistants, how they would inspect the lamb, and what they would think was a blemish, they would cast it off. They looked at Jesus and they thought that he was blemished, that he was flawed. And what they did was they just casted him off. But no, he was the blood. He was the lamb that was going to pay for all of their sins. That he was going to be the one that stopped the Holy Spirit from bringing judgment, like in Moses in Exodus, where they had to go and they had to sacrifice an animal and then take the blood and paint it on their door frame. They had to paint it on their windows. They had to paint it so that when the Holy Spirit came across on his judgment, he would see the blood and look at them as being righteous. How is it that us as Christians can't see the symbolism in that? The fact that Jesus, he comes into our life. He made that sacrifice. He shed that blood and put his mark on us. For those that are willing to accept that gift. Because you have to understand that even in the time of Moses, the Jews could have refused to put the blood on the frame. If they refused, what would happen? They would be judged. Because the way that God said, now, do you think really the Holy Spirit really needed some blood on a frame to know not who not to kill? No. But God, once again, looking forward. He loves to foreshadow all of his prophecies. And he's like, look, I'm going to put my mark on you. Are you willing to accept it? If you're willing to accept his mark, I'm not talking about like an actual physical mark. I'm not going to have you line up and we're not putting marks on you. But if you want to take his mark, which is the sealing of the Holy Spirit by your salvation, on judgment day, when you're standing there before him, he says that he will look at you and you will be perfect. Your sin will be no more. He doesn't remember your wrongs. He casts it as far as the east is from the west. He will instead look at you and say, well done, good and faithful servant. Enter in, for yours is the kingdom. That's the God that we serve. That's why we need to celebrate. That sacrifice, even leading up to his crucifixion, he was saying, look, it is a good thing that I leave, because if I leave, I will send another. And then when he came back and he appeared to his disciples, he kept telling them, look, I cannot stay. I have to go. But go ahead, be patient, because the Holy Spirit will come. When they got to the temple and they went back and they told the other 11, James and John then ran to the temple. They didn't just walk, strolling, skipping, playing tiddlywinks. They ran. Don't even know what tiddlywinks are, okay? So please do not ask me after what the heck a tiddlywink is. I just know it's the same. All right, but they ran there because they wanted to see this. They wanted to see the angels. They wanted to get the same message that the Marys got. And when they get there, nothing. Nobody appears to them. Nothing spectacular happens. So they walk away, contemplating back and forth. What the heck just happened? Is Mary playing us? Am I on TV somewhere? Am I being punked? No. Then Jesus comes up and he goes, what's going on, guys? What are you discussing? Now, you think that after being with him for 3.5 years, they would recognize his voice? But no, they didn't. And then after he's talking with them, he reveals who he is. And they're just like, and they take him back to the house. And what's interesting is that after he was raised from the dead, he then ate with them because he wanted to have that relationship with them. He wanted to show that I'm not just a spirit. I am a physical person now. I raised from the dead. I was risen from the dead. He's not just a spirit. His physical body was raised. And then he showed himself to them for the next 30 days, coming in and out, appearing, disappearing, eating. Thomas was like, okay, I'm not going to believe. You guys are on something. I'm not going to believe it until I can put my hands in his wound, shove my finger in his side. Until I can do that, I don't believe. Now, me, I would be just happy to see him. I don't think I'd have to actually shove my finger into his wounds. It's like Thomas wanted to torture him. But so then he comes in. Thomas is there with the other 11. Jesus comes in and goes, look, touch me. Put your hands in my wounds. And then Thomas believed. And Jesus looks at him and goes, greater is the one that believes without seeing than the one that needs to see to believe. And then he just kind of disappeared. The guy phased in and out of the walls. It's pretty cool. And then when he's done, he just kind of ascends. Just they watch him as he disappears. Me, after that, I'd be like, did you just see that? Everybody, just we're all on the same page, right? And at one point, he even shows himself to over 500 people. His disciples wanted him to stay. He says, no, 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 no. I got to go. I got to go. And then on the day of Pentecost, the Holy Spirit comes. And the church has changed forever. Because of what Jesus did, we get to celebrate him today. Because of that sacrifice that he made back then, because it's great that he died on the cross. If he didn't rise from the dead, Christianity would have faded like every other Jewish sprout off that claimed to have a Messiah. But the fact that he did the unbelievable, he did what nobody else could do. He rose from the dead. He talked to his disciples. He talked to 500 people. Gave them the message. And then said, you know what? I'm not done. This is just the beginning. And you 120 that are right here in this upper room are going to turn the world upside down. That's why we get to celebrate. But as Christians, it shouldn't just be one day that we celebrate his resurrection. We should be able to celebrate it on a daily basis. And the fact that we serve a God that is living and is alive. That we don't have to fear death anymore. That eternity is our home. As I pray, and then we're going to get into communion, I want you to contemplate that and really understand the celebration that we get to have this morning. That as Christ isn't physically raised today, but we get to celebrate it just like we do a birthday. We get to think about his life. We get to think about his sacrifice as somber as a sacrifice can be, that sacrifice is a joyful sacrifice. He did it willingly, knowing that it was you, for you, so he can spend eternity with you. As we go into communion, think about that. And today, the rest of today, at least, take the rest of the day and celebrate the fact that our God, our Savior is alive and will be alive and gives life. God, we just praise you for this morning. I just ask that you would just light that fire in our heart. Allow us just to be rejoicing and to celebrate the fact that you are alive and that you give life. We just ask that you would just come, anoint us, and just set our feet ablaze. Allow us just to be willing to share with everybody. Allow us to give your love and your mercy and your grace out freely as you give it to us. And ask that you would just allow us as we go into this time of communion that we remember what you did and why you did it. In Jesus' name, amen. Take it. It's like he's never done communion before. He's a heathen. Do not spill your grape juice. Last week, from like 2 weeks ago. Any small ones left? Before everybody eats it and drinks their cup. The whole point of communion. He said, do this in remembrance of me. His body that was broken, stripes that were given, nails that were driven, and ultimately that sacrifice that he gave to be that pure, spotless lamb for us. That's what we're remembering. We remember the sacrifice so we can celebrate the future. And so God, we just thank you for the fact that you took that beating for us, how you went through that pain and that suffering so that way we can have that life eternal with you. We just glorify you that you decided to have pity on us and yet you wanted to sacrifice your life on our behalf. Go ahead and take the bread. Oh, that was a big cracker. God, we just thank you again for the blood that was shed, that we are made white as snow because of you sacrificing everything that you had. How you didn't want to leave us in darkness, but you want to bring us into light. You want to make us righteous and holy, and how we are called your saints because of your sacrifice, not ours. We thank you and ask that you would allow us to remember that these coming weeks, years, decades, centuries as we get to live with you. We glorify you for all that you're doing in us each individually, how you look out for us and how you care for us and how you love us. And I just ask that as we take your cup, as we remember your blood that was shed, that we would just rejoice in it and be happy. Go ahead and take the cup. And God, just allow us to have fun as we do this Easter egg hunt. Allow us just to rejoice in the fact that we have this freedom that you've given us in this country and how you just care for us and you want so much more for us. In Jesus' name, amen. If you guys aren't in a hurry, the kids are going to do an Easter egg hunt right out back. It's a lot of fun to watch. And you guys are dismissed.